If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We're continuing a lesson series that I'm calling This Can't Wait. That there's some things that we cannot put off, that we need to have a sense of urgency about. We can't say, well, once things get back to normal, or once we're out of school for the summer, or once the kids go off to college. These are things that we need to do today. If you're like me, this week was pretty rough. I entitled our lesson this morning, When Doubts Arise and Fears Dismay. You might recognize that from a hymn that we sing. That it's been one of those weeks that shakes you. I also called it holding on to what we know for sure. Because if you're like me, you've been rocked back on your heels. You've felt the ground beneath you move a little bit. I don't know how many of you ever spend your time on a boat. If you do, God bless you. You'll probably do it without me. There's just something about being on a boat that makes me fearful. I'd rather be in the water than on the water. Does that make sense? I'd rather have some sense of controlling what's going on around me. But when I've been on a boat for a long time, and we get back to the dock, and I get my feet set on terra firma, right on the ground, then I can kind of reset, right? I feel my weight really set in, and I go, okay, now I know everything's going to be all right. And then out of nowhere, slam, we get hit with a week like this last week. Not a lot of good news to be found. Not a lot of uplifting, encouraging conversations if you're watching social media or talking. I guess we don't have water coolers to talk over anymore. But if you're talking across the fence to your neighbor, there is a lot of fear and a lot of doubt. And in the middle of that this week, I kept coming back to this passage. I think of hymns and I think of scripture. Think of good writers in these times. And one just echoed in my mind. It was from 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, where John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And if you felt a little jelly-legged, if you felt a little uncertain, if you felt a little bit off balance this week, then would you hear this? John writes these things to us who believe in Jesus Christ so that we could know that we're saved. I don't know if we're going to get any snow today. I'm already seeing it pop up on my Facebook feed. People south of us are getting snow. That's not fair. That's just wrong. People in Waco are getting snow. They don't love the Lord like we do. They're getting snow and we're not. It's not fair. But I'm hoping. I'm the kind of person that likes for it to snow for about an hour and then go away. And then the next day be very spring-like, which in Texas we get a lot. So oftentimes, though, storms come. And around here, especially if it's an ice storm, what happens? Everything shuts down. Yeah, because people, what do? We get out on the roads and we don't have the right tires and we don't know anything, so we just start driving into each other, right? And so instead we go to Walmart, we buy all the bread, and we go home and watch football, as we should. And yet, this week, a different kind of storm hit us, didn't it? And again, if you're like me, it took your breath away. I said to one of my friends, I just feel like everyone's taking crazy pills, like everything is backwards and upside down. And a piece that Max Lucado wrote years ago came to mind. I wanted to share it with you this morning. I wanted to set this scripture, this lesson, in the midst of this context. I think it goes so well. Max writes in his book, Fearless, he writes about doubt storms. And he says, there are snowstorms and there are hailstorms, there are rainstorms and there are thunderstorms, and then there are doubt storms. Every so often, a doubt storm rolls into my life, bringing with it a flurry of questions and gale-force winds of fear. Sometimes the storm comes after the evening news. Max wrote this before the 24-hour news cycle. I want to tell him, you wouldn't believe now. It's just relentless. We hear it over and over and over again. Sometimes the storm comes when I'm at work, We ask questions, hard questions. We wonder about starving children, about the power of prayer, about the depths of grace. Christians in cancer wards, tough questions. Throw in the towel questions. Questions the disciples must have asked in the midst of the storm. All they could see were black skies as they bounced in the battered boat, swirling clouds, wind-driven whitecaps, pessimism that buried the coastline, gloom that swamped the bow. Their question, what hope do we have of surviving a stormy night? My question, where is God when the world is storming? Doubt storms, turbulent days when the enemy is too big, the task is too great, the future is too bleak, and the answers are too few. I have good news for you. John writes to a world in the middle of a doubt storm. It's just a few decades after Jesus. It's not that long after Christ was actually here. And yet, people started asking questions. Actually, they didn't ask questions. They were preaching. Well, there was Christ in the body, and then there was Christ in the spirit. And the Christ in the body was crucified, but his spirit wasn't. And that tells us that if you do things in the body, then those things don't count. It's what you do in the spirit that matters. And I won't go real deep into it, but it was just wrong. And John says, you've misunderstood who Jesus was, and I can tell you you've misunderstood because I was with him, I walked with him, I ate fish with him. We went sailing together. I heard him preach and I saw him heal. And I was there when he was killed. I wonder if you feel that way in the last few days. Like there was a storm that came in that we just weren't prepared for, that it just came in and took us unaware, rocked us back on our heels. The world, the ground underneath us just somehow started to move. And John says, if that's the case, then let's go back to the things that we know for sure. The thing that you can set your hope on. In a boating term, the thing that you want to put your anchor. You want to let that set right down deep to keep you from drifting. I was talking this morning about climbing, and I couldn't think of the word. The thing that you put in the rock that keeps you from falling and being just stuff on a rock. And Ian, who's one of our climbers, he says it's called a baton. I'm like, yeah, that thing that you anchor into. This is what John writes about. He says there are things that we can hold on to, points that we can know for sure. You can tie your line off to this. John likes that word know. He uses it almost as much as he uses the word love. Know and love go hand in hand in John's writing, but he uses the word know 33 times in this letter. He says things like in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. In chapter 3, he says, we know that we've passed from life to death because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. In verse 16 of the same chapter, he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for our brothers. So in this world that is shaken, in this world that's full of hate and mistrust and lies and deception and people saying ugly things to each other 24 hours a day, isn't it good to hear that there's something that we can know and trust, depend on, and lean into? That's the passage this morning. 1 John chapter 5, we'll start in verse 1 and we'll go through verse 13. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, is born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands aren't burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He didn't come by water only, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it's the testimony of God, which he's given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe in God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. This is it. This is the bedrock faith. This is the thing we can rely on. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. There's going to come a point in everyone's life when life will look like losing. Things don't go your way. Nothing turns out right. Your body is going to be weak. Your paycheck is going to be too small. Your kids are going to have failures. Your loved ones are going to leave you. Your faith is going to waver. And in those times, when the storm comes, when the waters rise, when the bow breaks, it's in those times that you need to be reminded that Christ has overcome all of those things. Jesus is talking to his disciples. His disciples are talking to him. This is in the Gospel of John in chapter 16. And they're saying, Jesus, we get it now. We understand, because you're talking plainly to us without those riddles, without those, you know, those lessons that we don't quite understand, those parables that we're not sure. He says, you're talking plain to us. We understand. We got it. And now we can see that you really did come from God. We believe in you, is what they're saying. And Jesus does this great thing. He turns it back on and goes, oh, really? You believe in God? Oh, that's nice. That's good. That's good. Well, a time is coming, and in fact has now come, that you're going to be scattered. Jesus says, you better be careful, because there's going to come a time when you will leave me all alone. You're going to turn your back on me. And then he says this in verse 33, and I want you to hear this. This is such an important point. He says, in this world, I've told you these things so that in me that you might have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. All right. I want you to save this passage. For every time you hear a preacher that tells you that Jesus loves you and you just need to pick out the color of your Ferrari, okay, that if you really love Jesus, then you get a Ferrari and you get a Ferrari and you get a Ferrari. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. Life is going to be hard. People are going to say ugly things about you. Things that you trust in, people you trust in, institutions that you trust in are going to fail and they're going to fall. Nations may fall, and yet my truth, my word, my sacrifice will never, never, never fail you. Sometimes, I think I said it in first service, the only mansion we ever get to live in is going to be in heaven. The only piece of gold that I'll ever have in my pocket is the one I get to pick up off the street as I walk into eternity with him. I don't find it just dumb to say that Jesus came so that we can have an awesome life. I find it offensive. It's offensive to the people who really know suffering and who really love Jesus. And if we present a gospel that says that Jesus came and died so that you might have a really awesome life, then we're missing the entire gospel. I love this story. I think it's a fable. I don't think it's meant to be taken literally, but it's the story of Abraham Lincoln going to a slave auction. I think I've shared it with you before. But here's Abraham Lincoln, and he goes down and he's watching slaves being auctioned. This actually happened in our nation's history. And the story is told this way, that a young slave girl is on the auction block and she sees Abraham Lincoln, and she doesn't know him from any other guy in the crowd that would be bidding on humans, as cattle. But Lincoln bids for her, pays a good price. And she walks down off the slave block to find her new master, and he looks at her and says, "Young lady, you are free." And she said, what does that mean? He says, "It means you're free." And she says, "Free? I don't understand that word. What does it mean, free? Does that mean that I can say whatever I want?" And Lincoln says, "Yes, you can say whatever you want." "What does it mean that I can be whatever I want to be?" And Lincoln says, "Yes, that's what freedom means. Freedom means you can be whatever you want to be. Does it mean that I can go wherever I want to go?" "Yes, dear girl, you are free. You can go wherever you want to go." And she looked at him and replied, "Then I guess I will go with you." It's a great illustration of what Jesus has done for us. He has set us free. But not the freedom to go and not to be then sell ourselves to another master. That what we want to say is that if Christ has really come, if the cross is really true, if the tomb is really empty, then I will go with you. Then I'll go where you go. I'll do what you do. But for so many of us, there is a barrier, there is a wall, there is something that's keeping us from coming to Christ. In 2009, a wonderful study was done of an area in Germany that used to have a dividing wall. Do you remember this? It was a whole thing. Read the papers. There was a wall, and it had East Germany and West Germany, and one was free and one democratic. The other one was run by the Soviet Union. And then in 1989, they broke down the wall. Well, the wall wasn't a literal wall everywhere. In some places, it was just barbed wire. But when that wall came down, so did the wire, so did the fence, and what was once divided was now unified. An interesting thing happened, though, between the border of Germany and what was then Czechoslovakia, what's now the Czech Republic. There was this group of deer. If you can imagine that there were East German deer and West German deer, but here they were, these deer that had been separated for decades by a fence. And the naturalists, the people that study deer migration, wouldn't they be fun at a party? Didn't they be fun to hang out with? Let's talk about deer migration. They went and they studied these deer. There hadn't been a fence, there hadn't been a wall, there hadn't been a barbed wire in decades, 20 years. And yet they watched these deer come up to where the wall used to be and turn around and walk back. And I love how one of the scientists, the documentarians, he wrote, he said, "The wall in their head is still there. The wall in the woods had been removed, but the wall in their head was still standing." For some of us, we don't realize that there's this wall that we've created in our own minds that we say, we can never get to Jesus because if he knew what I've done, he won't have anything to do with me, and I could never get to the place where I'm good enough to come to him. And I want to say something. You're almost right. And the good news is you never have to get good enough to come to him. The wall isn't there. We've come to believe that the sin of in our life has so separated us from God that wall can never be torn down. And John is telling you over and over again, and you can know this for true. You can lean into this. You can bank on this. You can set your whole weight down on this, that Jesus Christ died for you. John wants you to know that the wall is gone, the boundaries lifted. That if you call on the name of God, that if you believe in him, that if you're baptized in him, he's already granted you this great honor. And the honor is being called his kid. I was thinking this week of Dick McGinn. And I remember in some of our studies together, Dick and I used to teach Bible class here together. And if you know Dick, Dick is very meticulous guy. He likes lists and things to be in order. I can only imagine what his sock drawer looks like. It's got to be wonderful, you know, by shades and colors and, I don't know, occasion. But Dick, very, very organized. And I said, "Dick, would you send me a list of every blessing we have in Christ. Well, you better pack a lunch. We don't have time. We do not have time. And by the way, it's listed, he didn't say it, but I think he was thinking, would you like that alphabetical or chronological? You know, I was just, that's not good, a Dick impression, but that's close. And he sent me his list with scripture references. Can I give you just some this morning? Would you love to hear this? If you're in Christ, then you're Christ's friend. John 15:15. If you're in Christ, then your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. The very next verse says that you've been bought by Christ's blood. In Romans 8, it says that you're not under judgment, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That going down in the passage about verse 35 to 39, that nothing, and by the way, the word nothing there in Greek means nothing. It means nothing. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. There's not one thing. That if you're in Christ, you're a citizen of heaven, Philippians 3:20. That you have grace and mercy whenever you need it. It's on tap. It'll never run out. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. That you've been saved by grace. Ephesians chapter 2. That you're God's masterpiece. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And we could go on for the rest of the hour just reading and reading and reading all the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. John says that's who you are. He says that's the testimony. Hey, do you remember that weird sermon I preached about dragons? Remember? And y'all were like, it's Christmas. Why are you preaching about dragons? And then some of you went and got a dragon. You put it in your nativity scene because we looked into Revelation chapter 12. And I'll give it to you. It's a weird passage. Revelation is weird. It's scary. It's not the kind of thing that you want to read before you go to bed at night. But do you remember who and what slayed the dragon? If you don't remember, I'll give it to you. It's Revelation. By the way, there's only one Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And it reads this, they triumphed over him, that's the dragon, that's Satan. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their, what? Testimony. Now be careful, handle this with care, because that word testimony, testimony is not something special that God did for you and only you. He painted that sunset just so that you would see it and so that you would know it. That's not a testimony. The testimony about Jesus is what's true about Jesus. And what's true about Jesus is that he did something special for everyone so that anyone that would believe in him would have eternal life. That's the testimony. That's the truth. And that leads us to our 2 points this morning, real quick. We've already done one. Believe the truth about Jesus. Believe the truth. Hold on to the truth. Set your anchor deep into the truth. Lean into the truth of what Jesus says about himself. And then the second is very, very simple. Do what he says. Do what he says. Can I tell you how we've just convoluted and complicated the message of Christ to where I don't blame some people who say, I don't even want to bother with religion. That's just a mess. And I'm like, you know what? You're right. Because it's really, really simple. Love Jesus and do what he says. Let's take a look at that. That's in verse 2 of 1 John 5. He says, this is how we know we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. And I thought, what does it look like to keep God's commands? And I saw a wonderful illustration. I want to show this to you. Tatum, let's watch it. The video goes on. I found this fascinating. It just kind of blew my hair back. I was like, wow, I could not believe that you would have to go to all of that. That seems very, very burdensome. And if we're not careful, we can look on that with some arrogance and go, those silly guys, who would ever do that? And so as I watched that video, I scoffed, I chortled a bit. I was like, oh, they've just really missed it. And then, who would be that immature about following God? And then somewhere in the back of my mind, I heard this voice, well, where's your line? Where's your wire? What's the thing that you've constructed that doesn't come from Jesus, that doesn't come from the Word, that you've said, well, you've got to do that or you're going to go to hell? But here's an even scarier question. What are the things that God has been so clear about that I'm supposed to do, but I refuse to do them? I don't know, simple things like loving my enemies and praying for them. It's pretty difficult. Loving people as much as I love myself. Simple commandment, hard to do. It's a bit like we get our freedom and we come down off the slave block and we say to Jesus, Jesus, thank you for my freedom. I'll take it from here. I'll be the boss. I've got this. You've paid for my sins. Now let me be in control. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? In fact, he doesn't even really offer us that option because he came not just to be our Savior, but to be Lord of our life. To say that now we'll do what Jesus did, that we'll live as he lived. There's a quote that I came across this week. It's from a writer that I kind of love to hate because he often messes with my brain. He says, this is Brennan Manning. He says, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him with their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And we hear the words of John echoed in that passage. This is love for God, to keep his commands. That keep, that tapeo, that word there is like a guard who's a sentry who's there. It would be like you've ever seen the people at the tune of the unknown soldier. Those folks that are or maybe the guys in England at the Tower of London who stand there at ramrock attention and they're on guard. He says, you need to actively do this. You need to be engaged in a life that lives as Jesus lived. You need to ask these really, really simple questions of, what do you want me to do? And so we come to the text, we come to the Bible, and if we engage it in this way, read it, and ask two questions. What's true about this passage? What's the truth? What is this revealing about who God is and what he wants? And then the second question is a real simple question for study. What do I have to do to make that passage true? That if that passage is really true, how would it change my life? How would it change the way I talk to my kids or interact with my neighbor or post things on social media? I want to be clear here. Our actions don't contribute to us getting into relationship with God. We don't jump through a bunch of hoops. We don't say a bunch of, concoct a bunch of potions and say some magic words, and then we summon God's. That's not how it works. Howard Marshall says, obeying God's commandments is not the condition, but rather the characteristic of knowledge of God. That when we come to know him, we're like that slave girl who says, if I'm free, then I'm going with you. One last quote, and then I'll let you chew on this for a while. Oswald Chambers says this. He says, the Lord does not give me rules, but he makes his standard very clear. If my relationship to him is that of love, I will do what he says. Now listen to this. If I hesitate, it's because I love someone I have placed in competition with him more than him, namely myself. Ouch. When the storms come, when we're rocked back on our heels, when we feel the ground beneath us move, we come back to these very important, deep truths. That God loved us so much that he gave Jesus to die for us. That his death doesn't leave us in the grave, but resurrects us. It allows us victory over, yes, even death. And then finally, when we come to that knowledge, when we come to that revelation, when we go, oh, I see that now. My eyes can see that. We just ask the simple question, what do I need to do? If we engaged the Bible, if we engage Jesus, if we engage the Lord in that way of saying, I believe this is true. Now, what must I do? Oh, what a world we would live in. I'm praying that you'll ask that question this week. That you'll ask the question. It's the question that they ask on Pentecost. What, Lord, what must we do then to be saved? It's the question that all throughout the Gospels, when people came in contact with Jesus, they ask him the same questions. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I become in relationship with you? And the answer is always simple, but that doesn't mean that it's not complex. Just because the answer is simple doesn't mean that it's simple to live out. I want to encourage you to take hold of Jesus this morning in the way that he took hold of you. That your freedom means that our response is to say that if I'm free, then I'll go with you. May you do that this week. May you ask the hard questions and hold on to the very truth of who God is. I write these things to you, dear children, so that you may know that you have eternal life. God bless you. Thanks for coming. If you'd like to be baptized into Christ, I met a young man this morning who wants to be baptized, and we're going to talk about that this week, and I think that's going to happen next Sunday. So that's exciting news to share. But if you'd like to be in a relationship with Jesus, we sure would love to make that happen. If you have needs, there'll be elders in the back to receive you. But let's stand and sing together.